If you would, go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel 23. For you guys on this side, I'm going to look better today than I ever have. Kingdom perspective when it matters the most. The last words of David. I Googled last words from famous people. I got some interesting things. Oscar Wilde said, "Either that wallpaper goes or I do." He did. But the wallpaper did too. I don't think it was the wallpaper that took him out, but it needed to go, I guess. William Saroyan, American novelist, said, "Everybody's got to die, but I've always believed an exception would be made in my case. Now what?" Well, he figured that out, I'm sure. Steve Jobs said, "Oh, wow, oh, wow, oh, wow." That's an appropriate response, regardless of which way you go. Beethoven, ever the artist, friends applaud, the comedy is finished. Buddha said, "Behold, O monks, this is my advice to you. All component things in the world are changeable. They are not lasting. Work hard to gain your own salvation." Let me just tell you, that's bad advice. Okay? And then playwright Wilson Meisner said, he had a priest come in to visit him on his deathbed. And the priest said, "I'm sure you want to talk to me." And he said, "Why should I talk to you? I've just been talking to your boss." I like that response. And then I thought of one. I grew up in southern North Carolina. Famous last words of many rednecks through the years. "Hey man, watch this." That also sounds like my youth. There's many renditions of that. We can share stories afterwards. It's amazing I'm still alive. I know that's true for some of you too. But David's last words. In this passage, David is looking back over his life through the lens of God's word and God's promises to him. Despite his sins and failures, David still had a covenant relationship with God. He's still a man after God's own heart. And David is aware that his life and his reign as Israel's king is a part of God's plan that's going somewhere. Somewhere wonderful and amazing. There's anticipation. David is near the end of his life, but he's hopeful. And he's anticipating a divine resolution at some point in the future. It's coming. He knows it's coming. How does he know it's coming? Because God said it. The promise that God gave him in 2 Samuel 7 was this: "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring off after you, you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." You don't say that about a human king, right? Forever. So these are David's last official comments for the entire nation. He wasn't on his deathbed. We'll see some more last words later. But he wasn't on his deathbed. But this is shared near the end of his life. And this is a prophetic announcement to the whole nation. It's shared in a poetic way. It's called a psalm or a song. When you come to the end of your life, it's really important to know some key things. Number one, King David knows who he is and whose kingdom it is. And he sees every part of his identity in relation to God. So let's read verse 1. "Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel." Now, over the past couple of years, we've really gotten to know, let's stop right there. We're going to walk through this, okay? But over the last couple of years, we've gotten to know King David, right? the son of Jesse, the youngest brother, the shepherd, the anointed prince of Israel, the musician, the armor bearer, the servant, the psalmist, the spirit-filled king, the warrior, the commander, God's king for God's people, the spiritual shepherd, the religious example, sometimes good, sometimes not so good. But here, David speaks of himself in third person, and here's a man who's looking back over his life, and he's telling Israel, and he's telling us something about himself as he does. But that's not all. He's also telling us something about God and his relationship to God. So how he chooses to identify himself here at the end of his life is significant. He says, the son of Jesse. This is a reverence to David's humble beginnings. Remember, here he's King David, and he's been King David, but go back to the beginning. He's a long way from out in the wilderness or out in the field with the sheep, isn't he? But that's where he started. As the son of Jesse, he was the youngest. He was the run of the litter, if you remember. When Samuel came to anoint a king, Jesse didn't even think to go get David out of the field to bring him before Samuel. Surely it's one of my other sons. He was a little man from the small and seemingly insignificant town of Bethlehem, son of Jesse. In Genesis 49, as Jacob was blessing his sons at the end of his life, he said to Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." Get this, even what seems insignificant in our lives is significant when it's part of God's plan. He's a son of Jesse, which means he's a son of Judah. The king's going to come from Judah. The final king is going to come from Judah. Number two, the man who was raised on high. From lowly shepherd boy to king. This is rags to riches, man. What a story. And David's acknowledging any greatness and power and glory that he has was given to him by God. The word man here is used. It means a man who trusts and fears God. I like the NIV, the way the NIV says this part of this verse. A man who is exalted by the Most High. Again, we're going to be going down memory lane a little bit with David today. But go back to when he steps out. He's this little pipsqueak, and he steps out and takes on the giant Goliath. And he does it with the name of the Lord and a sling and a stone. And he takes him down. And all of a sudden, he goes from being zero to hero. Who is this kid? And all of a sudden, everybody knows who he is. And 1 Samuel 5:2 says, David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And I'm going to be referring back to David's previous last words, chapter 22 we looked at last week. I'm going to be referring to that a lot as well. Chapter 22, David acknowledged this truth. He said, "You, God, kept me as the head of the nations. You, Lord, exalted me above those who rose against me." And then number three, we see he presents himself. He identifies himself here as the anointed of the God of Jacob. The anointed, the chosen. The chosen, the one who has authority. We're reminded of the day when the prophet Samuel snuck into David's hometown to anoint the next king. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. He's the anointed of the God of Jacob. Jacob was one of the fathers of Israel. And God had made promises to Jacob, which God then fulfilled in David and through David and David's descendants. God had told Jacob, just as he had told David, "Kings shall come from your own body." And Jacob, the man, also named Israel, had received God's promises, and so had the nation of Israel through Jacob. So they were God's chosen people. So David's anointing and his kingship was part of God's plan for his people. God is faithful, and he's true to his word. And you see the dots connecting, okay? David's saying a whole lot by how he's introducing himself here. And then fourthly, David is the sweet psalmist of Israel. He wrote the songs that they sang. He composed them. David is the worship leader of Israel. And sweet, What does that mean? It means it's like what you want your music to be, pleasant and delightful. And you want it to be done by a gifted musician. But this was not the first or only time David had been divinely inspired and spoken and written God's very words. Almost half of the Psalms are directly attributed to David. There's an alternate interpretation of these words here. It also could mean the hero of Israel's songs. Interesting. If there's an I in the Psalms, it's usually David, right? And we know that God is the central character in Psalms, but if there's a human character acting, it's usually David. But I like the interpretation of the psalmist, and I'll tell you why. Because David understood the importance of his role as the lead worshiper, as a spiritual shepherd. And he's leading God's people to rightly respond to God in worship and obedience. David took the worship of God seriously. And then there's a fifth way we see him identified here. Not in the first verse. It's in the fifth verse. We'll get there in a minute. But just stick with me. David is one who is in a covenant relationship with God. This was the first time that this promise of God to David is called a covenant. And this makes all the difference in the world for David, and it makes all the difference for those who would come after him all the way to you and I. Here's the point. Even in how David presents himself, he's pointing to the greater and truer David, the promised king, to Jesus. 1,000 years before, but he's pointing to Jesus. It's as if David is saying, if you see any glory in me, it's not me, it's the Lord shining through. Application point already. Every aspect of our lives and identity should be impacted by our relationship with the Lord. Every aspect. Every bit of who we are should be infused with Jesus, in Christ and Christ in us. Our lives should shine and glorify Him, the dead man, the sinful man, dead and gone, and we are new creations in Christ. Second point, King David knows what matters and he knows who matters. God and His Word. These were David's last words to his people. But he knows they don't need to hear from me. They need to hear from God. So in verse 1, the word oracle is used twice. Oracle implies divine revelation. It's basically, thus saith the Lord in one word. Okay? So he's already declared these words are going to come from God, but in verse 2, he makes it clear. Read it with me. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. David's saying, God has given me a message, and now I'm going to share it with you. David had received the word before he could sing it, write it, or speak it. David is God's mouthpiece. And this is the biblical doctrine of divine inspiration. The words the biblical writers communicated were the very words the Holy Spirit intended to use to accurately convey God's message to man. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is God's inerrant, infallible word of God. It's perfect. And he's given it to us, and God speaks to us through his word. And David is saying, God has spoken to me, and he's now going to speak through me to you. Verse 3, he says, the God of Israel has spoken, the rock of Israel has said to me. Let's stop there. God of Israel, God has chosen Israel to be his people. Now, our words fail to describe who God is, but as David nears the end of his life and his reign, he knows Israel needs to be reminded that God is their God and that he is a rock. Now, in the Old Testament, the word rock symbolized the security and stability of a steep and inaccessible refuge. It's like the castle on the hill. You with me? And it symbolizes also a solid foundation. It speaks to God's immovable firmness, his strength and his permanence, the reality that God is unchanging and unchangeable. So there's a lot of verses we could consider here, but let's just look back to what David had just said in chapter 22. Four times in chapter 22, David refers to God as the rock. Verse 32, "For who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge." The Lord, in verse 2 and 3, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. He's my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior." In verse 47, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation." So God is saying, this is who has a message for you, the God of Israel, who is the rock of Israel. So get this, in six times, if we include the word oracle, six times in 2.5 verses, David has said that the message he's about to share is from God. I wonder what he's trying to tell us. Get this, it's God's message. And we all want to say, okay, David, okay. It's God's message. So, third point, King David knows the hope of the promise of the greater king. Now, let me just pause for a second before I give it to you, and I know it's been a long buildup, but there's a chiastic structure here again. David does it one more time. And we've talked about that. I'm not going to go into it, but the main thing to take from that, from why David would use this poetic device here, is that God's words are central in this passage. They're right in the middle. And God and his word, I think the point there is that God and his word should be center in our lives. They should be central to our lives. But unlike David's intro, God's words are simple and short and to the point. Okay? So let's read it. 3b. Well, back up. Verse 3. "The God of Israel has spoken. The rock of Israel said to me, when one rules justly over men," or mankind, "ruling in the fear of God." Literally, he who rules in the fear of God. Stop there. So this great king will rule. He will not just rule over Israel. He will rule over all mankind. This reminds me of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis that through his seed, which would be as numerous as the sand and the stars, that he would bless all the nations of the earth. Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy, of that promise. And here, this is a direct prediction prophecy of the reign of the Messiah, King Jesus. And how will he rule? It tells us he will rule justly in righteousness. And you remember last week there was a section of scripture where David's description of his righteousness made us very uncomfortable. Y'all remember that? Like David, it sounded like David was bragging on his righteousness. And we were like, David, dude, we know your story. And it took us 4 years to get through those dreadful chapters where there was adultery and murder and rape and a coup. It was terrible. I was joking about the 4 years. Gerald, I'm the sermons were great. It was just hard passages, right? Y'all with me? Okay. But yeah, we're like, David, what are you thinking, dude? But Gerald explained that this was a description of David's life's direction, his trajectory, okay? But we also know that these verses ultimately described the promised king, who was and is perfectly and completely righteous before God. If you want to go look back, it's verses 21 through 28. But it talks about, "I was blameless, righteous, clean." There was cleanness, there was purity. It's referring to that true and final Davidic king, Jesus. His reign will be just and righteous, and he will rule in the fear of God. This ruler is motivated by reverence for God. And this describes the tone of his reign and the experience of all those who are living under his reign. And we know from Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we can expect that the ruler of all mankind, the ultimate ruler, will have a kingdom that's characterized by reverence and godly wisdom. Secondly, we see This promised king will bring salvation. He'll bring salvation. Verse 4, read it with me. He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Wow. Who likes springtime in here? Anybody like springtime? Almost all, well, a lot of hands like springtime. It's like, ah, it's spring. And for some of us, it's like, it's spring. Right? Anybody? Yes. I haven't found the verse yet, but I am confident that pollen is a product of the fall. Okay? If y'all know where that verse is, let me know. The yellow evilness that abounds. The, sorry, yes. Rosalind Tolan called me yesterday and said, I got some roses for you and Sharon. So I went by to get them. Aren't they beautiful? Represents this king's rule, okay? The effects of this king's rule and reign is like beautiful springtime. It's a blessing. It's life. You hear the birds. You can smell the flowers. Well, some of you can smell the flowers. Fresh cut grass. Get a picnic basket. It's lovely. But get this. It says, look back at the verse. He dawns on them. He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth. He dawns. What makes his kingdom desirable, this new kingdom, is the attractive king. It's about him. This draws on Genesis 1:16. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. The sun governs the day, and a good king governs like the sun. And this good king's light, or the good king brings light from darkness and plants from the ground. And again, there's an echo of Genesis 1 here, where light dispelled the darkness and the land produced vegetation in response to God's word. What a beautiful image. He brings sunlight and rain, and it represents newness and life and health and growth and plenty and prosperity. And just like sunlight after the rain stimulates the grass to grow and flourish, so does righteous and God-fearing leadership encourage flourishing in those that he leads. Man, this is a wonderful environment, a blessing and life. This king is the life-giving king. And he brings all of the blessings of God. And this sunrise represents hope. It sounds dreamy, doesn't it? Not of this world. And it's not. Let me take you back again. Remember King Saul? God warned the Israelites through the prophet Samuel, you can choose a king, but your king is going to be selfish and self-serving, and he will take. And we saw that's what Saul did, didn't he? But David was better, and in his best moments, he gave the people a taste of what the ideal king would be. And here's the deal. After David came other kings from his line. Some reflected this final glorious king. Others did not. And in their wickedness, they reminded the people how much they needed the ultimate king that was coming. Either way, it was pointing people to the ultimate king. But these verses point to the final king to come, and life and blessing here represents the salvation that he brings. Isaiah prophesied about this coming king. You hear it at Christmas. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So we're talking about this king who brings salvation. Let's come back to the idea of covenant. Verse 5, look at it with me if you will. For does not my house stand so with God? For God has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. So this question in verse 5, again, is David's house right with God? And if you've been paying attention for the second half of 2 Samuel, you might be like, well, that's a good question. David, it went off the rails for a little while. But it's really a rhetorical question. David knows the answer, and the next phrase gives it away. God has made with me an everlasting covenant. Here's the deal. David's house is right with God, not because of anything David had done or not done. No, it's because of God and his covenant relationship with David. So what is a biblical covenant? You look to Wayne Grudem, who wrote the Systematic Theology book, and he says a biblical covenant is an unchangeable, divinely imposed agreement between God and man that stipulates the condition of their relationship. God has used covenants throughout Scripture to assure his people of his faithfulness and to reveal to his people himself, his character, and his plan of redemption. God promises his blessings, and as a part of that, descendants for David on David's throne that would ultimately lead to the Savior King who would reign forever. Three times in 2 Samuel 7, we're told that this promised king would rule forever. And here, the covenant is called everlasting. And it says it's certain, it's secure. Jesus said, I've come not to abolish the law and prophets, but to fulfill them. And Jesus fulfilled this covenant. He is the promised king. He is the ruler of all mankind. Jesus is the hinge of all of history. All before him looked to him and pointed to him, and all since should look to him for life and salvation. In Acts 13, Paul was connecting the dots for the Jewish folks there, and he was bringing a message, and they're listening, and he says, the Israelites asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, the man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when God had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Listen, this is what Paul did. He connected the dots. He said, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. All who heard Paul's sermon knew this was a reference to the Davidic covenant. That Paul was saying that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, the promised Savior and King. And in verse 5, reading on, for will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? I like the New King James Version of this. It says, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? And it's a rhetorical question. Of course he'll make it increase. Of course God's going to do this. David's faith that God would fulfill his promise to him was secure. The fulfillment of this covenant didn't depend on David. It depended on God. And God was going to ensure this everlasting covenant. And he would bring to fruition his salvation and his desires. And then the promised king will not only bring salvation, he'll bring judgment. Look at verse 6 and 7 with me. But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. All right, so we're going to end on a high note. You with me? These are the opposite of the righteous and the God-fearing. What are thorns good for? Nothing. Right? There's an analogy here that most everyone would understand well. Historically, up until recently, most had to work the ground for food, which meant dealing with thorns, which meant pain and difficulty. Have you ever had to clear some land by hand and had to deal with the underbrush? You do not grab a vine and jerk it, okay? You don't do that. No. Maybe you've had to track a deer through a thicket. Briars around here are on vines that wrap to a tree and they're strong. And you have to use a tool to take care of them. I learned this when I was running through the woods as a kid, and I loved to do that as a kid. But you had to watch out for the briars, especially if they caught you right across here. Not good. I also learned that helping clear tree lines through the woods on the family farm. Briars are no joke, and you need a tool to handle them. You just have to. And you feel like you're fighting a battle. I don't have to see it in Scripture to know that thorns are evil. I thought about this crown of thorns as I was looking at this passage this week. And then when Ray called me, I was like, awesome. This is perfect. I got the perfect illustration here of what it's like in this king's kingdom with salvation or what it's like with judgment. But then I took these roses home. And I went to put them in this vase, and I was sharply reminded that there's some pain attached to these roses. There are thorns here too. And I realized these guys have been affected by the fall as well. How about that? But thorns are good for nothing but burning. And those referenced here are evil men. The King James calls them sons of rebellion, who oppose the rule of God's king. But under the just reign of God's promised king, they are utterly burned up. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis says, if the messianic king is like light, the godless are like thorns. If he brings freshness, they inflict pain. And they will be excluded from the regime that they despise. They will be tossed away and totally burned up with fire. So back to Genesis 3. We know that thorns were part of the curse from the sin of Adam and Eve. Remember that? You see, every part of creation was impacted by the fall and sin. But there will be a new heaven and new earth, folks. In Revelation 21:5, Jesus will make all things new, even roses. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Listen, the unrighteous and ungodly will experience God's judgment. Jesus brings salvation. Jesus brings judgment. For you, it's salvation or judgment. God is active and working, and he intervenes to deliver people from sin and death and deliver them to forgiveness and life, from despair to hope. This promised king, this righteous king, offers salvation by offering you his righteousness. Even this was prophesied 700 years before Jesus. The prophet Isaiah said, by his knowledge, the righteous one will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ suffered once for sins, that is, he suffered and died on the cross to take the punishment for your sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Jesus is the way, the truth. There's no other way to God the Father except through Jesus. He's made a way to bring us to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. He takes our sin and the penalty and punishment for our sin, and he gives us his righteousness so that we are acceptable to holy God. Isn't that glorious? That's the gospel. Turn from your sin and trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Believe that he died to save you on the cross and that he was resurrected. He defeated death, hell, and the grave so that you could be saved and know him as your eternal and everlasting King forever. That is who Jesus is, that righteous final King. And he brings salvation and judgment. Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? David, at the end of his life, was a man filled with hope. His confidence for the future was grounded in God's promise. He trusted the Lord. Man, you read the Psalms, and in David's darkest days, he's crying out, and he's, "Why are you so downcast, oh my soul? Why are you so disturbed? Put your hope in God." He's preaching to himself. He says, "Even yet I will praise the Lord, my God, my salvation." This is David. He trusted the Lord. Listen, if you don't hear anything else, hear this. For many, when they come to the end of their life, they look back with regret. They find sorrow in the present, and when they look ahead, they see fear and uncertainty. But for those who know the Lord, like David and like I hope and pray you, at the end, you glance back with gratitude for God's faithfulness. And you acknowledge God's presence and His goodness and His grace in the presence because of your salvation. And you lean into the future with hope because our best days are ahead with our King. Our hope is secure because our hope is in God. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Let me give you some application points as we conclude. Are you rightly related to the Lord through Jesus Christ? Do you see every aspect of your identity in and through Christ? Don't be confused. Be clear. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. It's Christ who lives within me. Christ in me. And then when it comes to God's Word, take it in. Seek to live it. It should be a priority for us. It's a big deal. God speaks to us through His Word. Let's not take that for granted. God of the universe is speaking to us. But then ultimately, this is the point. May our lives point to the covenant King and Savior. Right here at the end of David's life, with all that he had, he was pointing to Jesus. And that's an example to follow. May we not wait to the end of our lives to take stock on who or what we're living for. Find your meaning and purpose in Him. May it be all for Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You. Lord, I thank You for the reality that we see Jesus, our Savior, on every page of Your revelation to us, Your Word. Lord, we thank You that through David and the kings to come, in their best moments, we can see the reflection, just the outline of the ultimate King to come. And in their worst moments, we realize the need. Lord, for those who don't know You here, Lord, I pray that You'd open their eyes to see the depth of their sin and their desperate need for a Savior. And Lord, I pray they'd come running to You today. Lord, the reality is nothing matters more in this life and the next. And for those of us who know You, Lord, I pray that we'd be stirred to be in Your Word, to see You as the center of our lives in every way. Lord, to seek to live for You and to point to You with every aspect of who we are. Lord, You're worthy of that. Lord, help us to live that way. In Jesus' name, amen.